We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. First of all, our reading from chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. Then we'll turn in just a moment to the account of our Savior's birth in Luke 2. Luke 1, verse 26, reading through verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now let's turn to chapter 2. We'll read the first seven verses. Luke 2, 1 through 7. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we have prayed regarding those who are spiritually blind to the realities of this day, the event that we are commemorating. Father, we recognize too that we may very well be blind ourselves, blind to see the glory that is set before us. And so we ask for your Spirit to illumine our minds, to receive the word, so that the story is no mere formality for us, not simply the recounting of a story we've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of times before. But we would hear afresh the story of salvation in Jesus Christ, the one who was promised and the one who came in the fullness of time to redeem us from all of our sins. So blessed, we pray, preaching of the word to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that you notice if you read the Bible carefully, and many of you have read the Bible for many years now, one thing you'll notice is that the Bible often approaches a story from many different angles. Think, for example, the recounting of the story of creation. you have Genesis 1, giving us one perspective of the creation account, and then Genesis 2, with the focus more upon man as the crown of creation. The same thing could be said in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the account of his ministry. Think, for example, of Matthew's account. Matthew ends his gospel account with the disciples being sent out into the world. Go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. So you have this perspective of the church going out into the world. And how does Matthew begin? Matthew begins by drawing attention to visitors from the east, wise men, magi, who come to Bethlehem. Just the opposite. You have John's account. When John records the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you don't hear an account of Bethlehem, of a stable and a manger, of shepherds and angels. But rather, you have the story of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ, beginning already with the affirmation that Jesus has existed from all eternity. The Son of God, that is to say, has existed from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's emphasis, his camera angle, if I'll put it that way, is to affirm that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's not simply another rabbi, another prophet. He is, in fact, the very Son of God. But what about Luke? What is unique to Luke's account, the doctor, the companion of the Apostle Paul? Luke likes to record detail. He's meticulous in his detail. And in fact, in constructing here the very opening of the gospel account, he makes very clear that he has a sensitivity to the historical events taking place. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, should be enrolled. Among other things, that's Caesar's way of confirming his power, his authority. And the contrast is set up there between Caesar, who's going to exercise his might, his power, his political authority, over against a different kind of king. A king who has been promised for centuries. A king who arrives in the most unusual of circumstances. That's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. The ironies of this Christmas account of the birth of Jesus Christ, so that you recognize and you appreciate the distance, the gap, even what appears maybe to be a contradiction between what Mary was promised, what was announced by the angel Gabriel, on the other hand, contrasted with the actual account that Luke gives to us of Jesus' birth. Because when you and I begin to appreciate, when we begin to grasp the contrasts, then we begin to grasp the wonder of the Christmas story. Three ironies I want to draw to your attention this morning. The first is this. Think about this with me for just a moment. When you compare Luke 1 and Luke 2, the announcement from Gabriel and the account of Jesus' birth. The first irony is that the Son of the living God is born of a woman. In Luke 1, verse 35, Mary is told that the child will be the Son of the living God, the one who has existed from all eternity, the one who shares eternity with the Father, the one who is equal with the Father in terms of his divinity, the one who will be recognized later on by his disciples and by others as truly being the Son of God. You are the Christ, says Peter, the Son of the living God. It's Matthew 16. And yet the contrast in chapter 2 is that the Son of God is born of a woman. Jesus assumes our human nature. And many of you have spent long enough in the catechism to know why that was necessary. The catechism spells out very clearly. We've looked recently at the catechism's teaching in this regard. Why must he be truly man? The answer, remember kids in catechism, is because no mere creature can bear the penalty for man's sin from God. He must be man because God will not punish another creature for man's sin. Man must have a substitute. A truly wonderful thing in terms of that distance between what is told and what arrives is that Jesus does not scorn this. People have used the analogy, what if you were made into a cockroach? Now, you are the crown of creation, the Bible says. You are made in the image of God. Imagine voluntarily becoming a cockroach. Jesus, holy God, existing from all eternity as the eternal Son of God, assumes our human nature, and yet He does not despise it. He willingly assumes our human nature. It says in Luke 2, later on, and we'll read this tonight in connection with Lord's Day 12, that when Mary witnesses these things, she ponders them in her heart. And I wonder, do you ponder these things in your heart today when you think about the Christmas story? To think, for example, why does Jesus do this? Why does He make Himself of no account? Why does He divest Himself of all of His riches to make Himself poor? Why would He do that? You say, well, because He loves us. True enough. But that's not the entire answer, isn't it? It's not the entire answer. Because God has loved us long before the appearance of Jesus Christ. You can love other people. You can even love things without becoming like them. You can love a pet without becoming like the pet. Jesus is doing more than that. Yes, He is expressing love. But He's assuming our human frailty at its weakest point in order to enter into our sorrows, your sorrows and mine. So that no one can come to Jesus and say, you don't understand. You have no idea what it must be like to suffer as I do. You have no idea what it's like to be tempted. You have no idea what it's like to go through this world of sorrow. God is determined to heal our deepest sorrows, to share our deepest needs. He mourns as we mourn. He's tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. To think about that. The Son of the living God, born of a woman, and He does so willingly. He does so gladly. He does so for your salvation and for mine. That's the first irony. The second irony I draw your attention to this morning in the account of Jesus' birth is this. The King of Kings. The King of Kings. If you can imagine what an exalted state that is placed in a manger. We'll see more clearly tonight, at greater length tonight, the scriptural teaching regarding the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already centuries before Jesus arrived on the scene in Bethlehem, the prophets foretold that a great king would come, greater than David, if that was possible to imagine in the Old Testament, greater than Solomon would come, this great king. And it's interesting when the Apostle John reflects upon Jesus and His ministry and His role as the king. He refers to Isaiah 6 and that great picture, that great depiction of the Lord and His holiness, where the seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy. With one pair of wings, they cover their faces. With one pair of wings, they cover their feet. And they proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in John chapter 12, verse 41, the gospel writer says, Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus and His glory. He's exalted in majesty and power. That's Luke 1. He will assume the throne of His father David. But the great contrast now between Luke 1 and Luke 2 is that Luke 2 tells us that when he enters into our realm, when he assumes our human nature, he's placed in a manger. Sometimes we can sing or say things regarding that event in ways that can minimize that contrast. We sing, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." There's something troubling about that phrasing, isn't it? It gives the impression, almost, I think, that Jesus didn't cry like other babies would in that circumstance. It almost gives you a picture of a Jesus who may appear to be human, but he sort of floats 6 inches above the earth. Now, this is Jesus fully human. And when Luke recounts the story of Jesus' birth, he says this great king, great David's greater son, enters the world in a stable and is placed in a manger. He enters the world in the lowliest of circumstances. Think about this. The one described in Psalm 50 is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Enters the world in poverty. We read later on that when his mother and father bring him to the temple to be circumcised, it was customary, of course, in that day to bring an offering as well. And they were so poor, Joseph and Mary were, that they brought the poorest possible sacrifice. Why is he laid in a manger? It's been suggested, and I think this is something worthy of considering, it's worthy of pondering as Mary did. Why is he placed in a manger? Because already at his birth, he is portrayed as the one who would fill the spiritually hungry. Think about that. A manger that's used to feed animals. Jesus now occupies that manger, which perhaps the gospel writer is suggesting. This is the one who will later say, "I am the bread of the world. I am the living water. He that eats of me, he that drinks of me will never hunger, never thirst." That's the meaning of Christmas. Think also of this, boys and girls. Jesus is placed in a wooden manger, a crude device to feed animals. Later on, he's placed upon another wooden object, a cross. Already indicated then at his birth that he came to die. He came in humble circumstances. Perhaps you're aware of a poem by Lucy Shaw entitled Mary's Song. And she writes of the great contrast, and perhaps Mary was contemplating this great contrast as well, between what she had been told by the angel and what she actually witnessed with her own eyes. Blue homespun, and the bend my breasts keep warm, the small, hot, naked star fall into my arms. Rest, you who have come, who have so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkest need. Brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. You see, Lucy Shaw was writing about the great contrast, surely, that Mary must have been contemplating when she saw this baby, knowing as she did who this baby was. And the third irony this morning is that the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, is wrapped in swaddling cloths. Think about that for a moment, boys and girls of me. This is the great king. This is David's greater son. This is the one for whom, or about whom, Herod was scared to death. Herod, the vicious dictator. No imperial robes are placed upon him. But Luke 2 tells us that he is wrapped in swaddling cloths. You know why they did that, by the way, in the ancient world? It was part of the custom, but also part of the ignorance of their medical understanding of things. They would bind up these babies very tight with swaddling cloths because they thought that if they didn't, the limbs of a baby would grow deformed. Did you know that? So Jesus is wrapped up tightly. But I wonder if you contemplate and ponder what Mary must have contemplated. He was tightly bound by his parents, which speaks of the medical ignorance at the time of his birth. Later on, he would be tightly bound once again. Tightly bound by others who had put him to death. People who were spiritually ignorant at the time of his death. People for whom Jesus would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We think of Paul, the apostle, speaking to Timothy about the Lord's mercy in this regard. He said, "He had mercy on me because I was ignorant." That's why he called me to be an apostle. But I wonder, as Mary contemplates these things, what does this story mean for your life? Jesus was rich with unbelievable riches, but for your sake he became poor. He was laid in a manger with a view to being laid upon a cross. He was bound with swaddling cloths with a view to being bound to die for the sins of his people. Does it fill you with wonder and awe today? Will you think about that today with all the busyness of things going on today? Will you think about that with awe and wonder? It's been said that the first mark of grace in a person's life is that a person begins to wonder. How could this be? How could this love be shown to me in such marvelous ways? The irony of the Christmas story, you see, is also the glory of the Christmas story. Mary's promised great things by the angel Gabriel, yet when she sees this child, he's weak, he's defenseless. He's naked. He's vulnerable. And how those two things mesh together is a wonder of grace. I think it was J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, who, when he dealt with the whole matter of the birth of Jesus Christ, he said it's not simply a miracle of nature. We talk about the virgin birth. He says it's a wonder of grace that the Eternal One clothed himself with human flesh. The one who was from all eternity now became constricted to a man. The one who had all power at his disposal will become helpless as he hangs upon a cross. He does that for your salvation and for mine. You remember the Appalachian hymn, "I wonder as I wander," and I'll close with this morning and ask you to think today about these things with wonder. "I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, unry people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky." When Mary birthed Jesus, 'twas in a cow stall with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all. But high from God's heaven a starlight did fall, and the promise of ages it then did recall. If Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the sky or a bird on the wing, are all of God's angels in heaven to sing. He surely could have it because he was the king. I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Will you wonder? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how can we fully comprehend the wonder of our Savior's birth? And yet you revealed these things to us so beautifully, so powerfully, in ways that are so poignant to remind us of your mercy and grace shown to undeserving, sinful people like we are. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, we pray, create that wonder in our hearts and minds so that, like Mary, as we reflect today upon your goodness to us, upon the gift of salvation so full and so free, that we would worship you in reverence and in awe. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.